Our subject this evening is prophecy, probability, and God. We talked a little yesterday, last night, about various objections people might raise to the God of the Bible, plus some questions that people would just have to obtain information of one sort or another. And I tried to answer those in a way that was consistent with the Bible. And some people may have liked the answers I gave, and some people may not have liked the answers I gave. Now, when we're concerned about reality, what we're trying to find out is, how are things, not do we like them? And there may be some things we don't like that we can do something about in one way or another, but there may be some other things we don't like that we just need to realize how they are, and perhaps when we find out more about them, we may come to like them better. I ask the question here in our handout, how does one attempt to decide whether God exists, and if so, which God he is, or equivalently, which religion or book is actually a revelation from him? What I'd like to try and do with you this evening is give you a sketch, that is a quick tour, of some of the evidence from fulfilled prophecy that the Bible provides. And if you look on your bibliography on the last page of the notes here, we have more material than I will be able to cover here this evening. J. Barton Payne, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, published by Harper and Row, attempts to sketch every prophetic passage in the Bible, quite a thick reference work which he has produced, and then tries to indicate whether or not that has already been fulfilled, and when that was, and which things are yet to be fulfilled, and some suggestions on when they might be, not in terms of dates so much, but in terms of events that form function as guideposts in Scripture. So Barton Payne would give us kind of a complete list. Several of the other works here sketch for us a group of the prophecies that have been fulfilled and ones which are perhaps unusual in one way or another. Perhaps some of you are familiar with Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The three works mentioned here this evening, one by John Montgomery, Evidence for Faith, just recently come out, and then the work Peter Stoner, Science Speaks, and the work I edited, Evidence for Prophecy, would be ones that go into some more detail on these particular subjects. We'd like to look at just a few prophecies this evening to give you a little flavor of the sort of thing that happens. I've run into a number of people who say, oh yeah, you can find passages in the Bible that look like they've been fulfilled, but that's only with a liberal use of figures of speech, and they're very vague sorts of prophecies and things of that sort. We'd like to suggest that some rather definite prophecies have been made in Scripture, and some of them, of course, are in figurative language, and some of them are in very literal language, and these indicate that the Bible is not just guesses of ancient men, but actually come to us from someone who has control over what happens in history. Now, I want to start, first of all, with an item that didn't make it onto your notes, but I think is of some value to think about, and that would be some tests to recognize fulfilled prophecy. There may indeed be a number of fulfilled prophecies that don't satisfy all of these conditions, or at least that we can't show satisfy all of these conditions, because we don't have enough historical information to be able to test that. But obviously, for something to be fulfilled prophecy, the prediction has to be made before the fulfillment. And yet there are examples of, quote, prophecies that have been put in various works in which you cannot show that the prediction was made before the fulfillment. Some of them may have been, but we don't have the information to be able to test that. And other ones, I feel fairly confident, were in fact made hundreds of years after the event, and therefore one can make some fairly impressive prophecies at that distance. We will try then to stick with, in our case, passages where we can show that the fulfillment comes after the time the prediction was made. Secondly, the fulfillment ought to be easily recognized. If it requires a great deal of manipulation to make it come out right, or something of that sort, it's going to be hard to see exactly what kind of force that would have as evidence. I mentioned thirdly that the prophet or some of his close friends should not be the prime fulfillers of the prophecy. If I tell you I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow, that is a prophecy. but you probably won't be greatly impressed by it because it's a sort of thing that the fulfillment lies easily within human capabilities and such. Now, we should not include in the et al, God, because the whole point is that God says, I control what comes to pass. I know the end from the beginning, and since humans can't handle that very well, he is using that as evidence that his revelation is really from him and not merely the guesses of ancient man. The last one, I think, is somewhat helpful in getting out of the trivial cases, that the prediction should be at some distance away from the event, or it ought to be rather detailed. If someone were to venture who the next president of the United States would be, if they ventured it was George, would be George Bush, probably no one would be greatly impressed, though it's certainly possible that he will not be the next president of the United States. If you mentioned it would be Elmer P. Wiebelfetzer, and that turned out to be the guy, that would be fairly impressive. You can see how certain features in the nature of the case may make one kind of prophecy more impressive than another one. So I suggest these then as some tests to recognize fulfilled prophecy. One rather striking prophecy, which has often been overlooked in Scripture, but I think one that has a very, very substantial impact, is a prophecy that comes in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6. Something similar, without quite as much detail, is found in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah as well. And that is this statement where God, through Isaiah, is speaking to his servant. And it says, and I'll start in verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. An interesting statement just in this short passage about some person who was yet to come at Isaiah's time. He says of him, he was despised and abhorred by the nation. Even though he was formed in the womb to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself, two common synonyms for the nation Israel, this person would bring the Israelites back to himself. But if that seemed too small, in fact, God was going to use this person to be a light to the Gentiles, that he might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Interestingly, Jesus claims to be this person when he appears on earth about 700 years after the time that this statement is made. And interestingly, Jesus is the only Jewish person to found a world religion. The prophecies here appear to be prophecies made about the Messiah, the Jewish person who is to be anointed by God to bring deliverance to his people Israel. And here, not just that, but to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What other Jewish person, since Isaiah's time, has founded a world religion? We move to a second prophecy, and this is a rather interesting one regarding times. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, fairly late in Daniel's career, the prophet Daniel is located, along with many of the Jewish people at that time, in an exile in Israel. And that particular exile from Israel to Babylon, many hundreds of miles to the east, is going on now nearly 70 years at the time Daniel is writing. And he is aware that the prophet Jeremiah, an earlier contemporary of his, had predicted that the exile of the Israelites into the land of Babylon would last 70 years. And so with that promise, rather than just sitting back and saying, well, let's see what's going to happen, he begins to pray to God that God will keep that promise, and he begins to confess his own sins and confess the sins of his people and asking that God would have mercy upon him. And as he is praying this way, he suddenly sees a heavenly messenger appear to him, and that messenger gives him a message about what is going to happen in the future. And whereas Daniel was thinking about something that took a span of 70 years, this messenger gives him a message relating to 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of years, it appears, in the material. And this is what he says. He says, "Know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, presumably Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." So the passage here says there is an anointed one, Messiah, coming. He's going to come after 7 plus 62 weeks, after 69 weeks of the 70 weeks that this prophecy makes up, that he is to be cut off, a rather standard term in the Old Testament for being put to death, and often used for being excommunicated from the Israeli nation. And we're told when this period starts. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, the first incident after the time which Daniel receives this, we're told when he receives this, it's about 537 B.C., the first time after that in which we have a recorded decree to rebuild Jerusalem is a decree made by the Persian king Artaxerxes I, recorded for us in the Old Testament in the second chapter of Nehemiah. And we're told that this is in the 20th year of that particular king, that fellow Nehemiah, a Jewish fellow who was a cupbearer, a person who tasted the wine before it was given to the king to check, see whether anybody had poisoned it, that sort of thing, that he was feeling very concerned about the status of Jerusalem at that time. They had returned from the captivity, but the fortifications around Jerusalem were in ruins, and he was praying to God that God would do something about it, and God turned the heart of that king to let Nehemiah go back as governor, as Persian governor, and to rebuild the walls of that city, converting Jerusalem from a village at that time into a city. In modern times, villages are typically small places and cities are big places, and there's certainly something of that in the two terms that are used in the Old Testament as well. But more important than that, perhaps, is that in antiquity, you really weren't a city if you didn't have a fortification wall around, a way in which you could automatically protect yourself from marauders and such. And so Nehemiah goes back, and that is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So that's the starting point. The unit of measurement is this term that's translated rather commonly in English translations, weeks. The word can mean weeks of days, but it can also mean weeks of years. It's a little more generic term than the English word week is. It has a different plural for whether it is weeks of days or weeks of years. And in this particular case, it has the plural that indicates weeks of years. And that's the unit of measurement being used. So we're going to discern, we're going to run 69 of those from the starting point. The technique or the method of, what should we say, the style of counting, if you like, that was used at this time by the Jews, still used, I think, by Orthodox Jews, is that when an event occurs, the unit in which that event occurs, the hour or the day or the month or something, that is counted as the first unit from that point. The next time a unit of that sort starts, it's the second unit, the next is the third, etc., the fourth, such. So it's what we call an inclusive method of counting. Well, if you take the year 445 BC, and you locate the years of the sabbatical cycles that were observed by the Jews in antiquity, we find that there was a sabbatical cycle that started in the fall of 449 BC and ran to 442 BC. So that would be the first sabbatical cycle from the going for the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then as we count those off, we have first
the 7 of them, and then the 62. So I've used the black numbering. The black numbering here counts from the beginning, and the new red numbering here counts the 62 off after the 7, so that you have 69 total, or 62 when the second unit starts. And what's rather interesting is that the 69th week begins in the fall of 28 AD and ends in the fall of 35 AD. By this inclusive counting technique, after so many units means after that unit has begun. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off means after this period, 28 to 35, has begun, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What's interesting is that this very Jesus, who is the only Jewish founder of a world religion since Isaiah's time, was cut off. He was crucified. And in fact, the sentence, though the actual death itself was could not be carried out by them, was in fact carried out by the Jewish religious court. They made the sentence. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. They treated that as blasphemy. But because of the political situation, they did not have the right to put a person to death. They had to convince the Roman governor that he should be put to death for some kind of sedition of one sort or another. So Jesus was cut off by a religious trial and by Roman execution about 30 AD. There's a little argument over the exact date of Jesus' crucifixion, but the earliest dates suggested are 29 AD, and the latest dates suggested are 33 AD, and every one of them falls within the 28 to 35 span of the sabbatical cycle that falls right at that particular time. This was very helpful to me years ago when I was a physics major at Duke University and was taking a required religion course. I don't know what Duke does these days, but back then you had to take 2 semesters of religion. The religion they taught down there was not exactly fundamentalism, and they basically claimed that the prophets of the Old Testament really knew no more than anybody today, and that they really could not predict the future. But the calculation they worked out for what they thought Daniel really meant, because they had Daniel writing hundreds of years after the time he's alleged to in the Bible, the prophecy they worked out that he was supposedly doing after the fact was off about 50 years. Whereas if you take the passage at face value, it falls smack on the ministry of Jesus. And that in itself, I think, is a very small test case for the relative merits of Orthodox Christianity against liberal theology. We move on to a third passage. This one found in the prophecy of Hosea. The book of Hosea, a Old Testament prophetic work of about 12 chapters, starts out with an extremely unusual acted parable. Acted parables are symbolic actions. We think of parables as symbolic speech. A parable, usually a story that has some kind of meaning, not quite allegorical, but something of that sort. Acted parable is a symbolic action. One fairly well-known symbolic action in the book of Jeremiah is the warning he gives to the city of Jerusalem of the disaster that God is going to bring upon it. And to punctuate, to make visual the disaster that's coming, he brings with him a clay pot while he is talking to all the people about the disaster that's going to come. He says, the disaster is going to be something that your ears will ring when you hear about it. And then suddenly he smashes a clay pot down on the ground, and the pieces scatter all over. And that probably made most everybody jump that was listening to it. I remember one of our chemistry professors back when I was in college was talking about the nature of liquid oxygen and that sort of thing, and he drops a tennis ball in a beaker of liquid oxygen and bobs it around a few times and pulls it out and is talking, etc. He tosses it over against the wall and smashes it into the reeds against the wall because the rubber becomes very brittle at that temperature. Well, everybody that was sleeping or nodding or something woke up at that point. I think that's the case in this sort of situation. So many times the prophets would illustrate their messages by very striking incidents, but there's probably no more striking example of an ill-acted parable than a parable in which Hosea was told that he was to marry a woman who had a bad reputation. Apparently deserved reputation. And he was told, this is what I, God, have done in taking the Israelite people who had a background of idolatry and bringing them out of that, and bringing them out of Egypt, out of their slavery, etc. And so Hosea is married to this woman, Gomer. They live together for a while, but gradually Gomer goes back to her old practices and eventually leaves them. And God basically says, that's what you have done, Israel. I rescued you from idolatry. I called you to be my own people, but you've gone your own way. You've turned aside to your own lovers, to your own gods. You wanted the gods with the exciting sexual fertility rituals instead of merely slicing animals and cooking them on the stove and that sort of thing. Then, in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, God tells Hosea to go find his wife and buy her back. We don't know whether now she had gotten to a place where she was in slavery, and by buying, he could get her out of slavery, or whether she had set up as professional in prostitution, and whether by buying that, he could have her services for many days. But in any case, he said, buy her for many days, but you are not to have sexual relations with her, nor she with you or anyone else. And then he gives this explanation of what that act in parable means. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, is the Hebrew, or household idols, is the translation here. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. There are six items mentioned here in this passage. King, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, and ephod, and household idols in that translation, and I think on this chart, ephod and teraphim. The picture seems to be this, that Israel will be without the government that God himself had set up back when he called David to be his king under him. In fact, they would be without even a prince. Now, in English, prince means a son of a king, and rarely anything else. Once in a while, it's applied to a relative of some sort who is made prince. But in Hebrew, the word is rather more general. It's a government official. So he says, Israel will be without king or without government official. Seems to point, as I suggest here in our notes, to a statement about the governmental situation with Israel. And then he says, they'll be without sacrifice or sacred pillar. Sacrifice was the form of worship which God gave to Israel. They had a responsibility to ritually kill and offer in fire certain animals as a picture, apparently, of the death they deserved for the sin, and that God would make a substitute for that. That's not spelled out in great detail, but that much is fairly clear from the fact that the person would confess their sins while they laid their hands on the animal just before the animal was put to death, etc. So that sort of picture. The pillar is a little bit less certain, but I suggest probably it has to do with Canaanite idolatry. That as they came into the land of Canaan from the Exodus out of Egypt, that they ran into a sex fertility cult called Baal worship, and that worship involves certain types of pillars. I do not know all the ins and outs about them, but they're referred to a number of times. And so the picture here would be that for this long time, their worship would not be the kind of worship that God had given them at Mount Sinai, but neither would it be the kind of idolatry that they had gotten into in Canaan. And then the other two items also have something to do with worship and service of God, the ephod and the teraphim. But a friend of mine suggested that perhaps the idea here has to do with guidance, that the ephod was a garment which the high priest wore that God had designed for him, and there was some kind of device in it. We don't understand exactly what it was, but some kind of device by which the person could ask questions of God, and God would give them at least a yes-no answer, and maybe something more complicated than that. All we know is the name of this device is the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the splendors, etc., and we really don't know exactly how it functioned. We do know that teraphim, little idols, were often used to get guidance of one sort or another as well. So the suggestion here is that the one was the kind of guidance which God had given for them. There were other ways he had given it, but this is one way. And they would also be without the kind of guidance that they had been working with in idolatry. Two sorts of things then. They would not have certain things that God had set up for them, but they would also not have some of the things that they themselves had either set up or gone off in various directions about. What's interesting about this is this sketches six sociological features of the nation Israel, and those six features have all been true of the nation from about 70 AD, slightly different starting points for the different ones, and all but one of them are still true today. The one that is not is since 1948, Israel has had its own government. The Jews have returned, many of the Jews have returned, still a minority, have returned to their own land, and they do have their own elected officials now, which they have not had otherwise for many, many years. Well, the prophecy itself, then, if you come back and look at it, says, the sons of Israel will remain for many years, many days, it says, and frequently in the Bible, many days and many years are the same sort of thing. I think probably what we've got here is just as there will be this change in the marital relationship of Hosea and Gomer for a long period of time relative to the length of their marriage, so this will be something that's a long period of time relative to the length of the relationship between God and Israel. They'll be for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. The Israelites have not had a king since either 586 BC, with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the end of the line coming down from David, or if we count some other Jewish kings that have ruled since then, the Maccabees and the Herodians and such, anyway, have not had a king since 44 AD to this day. Many days without a king. Without prince, certainly they have not had their own government in their homeland from 70 AD until 1948. They had some officials of their own, though they weren't quite governmental. Hard to know whether to count them into the Middle Ages for a while. Without sacrifice, one of the central features of approach to God in the arrangements that God set up when he met with his people at Sinai after bringing them out of Egypt was sacrifice. Certain kinds of sacrifices had to be brought. But with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they have not sacrificed from that day until this. And yet, an interesting thing, the Israelites, although they had a great deal of trouble with falling into idolatry as late as the time Hosea was writing, and in fact for perhaps a couple centuries after that time, they have not had a big problem in that direction since. They finally saw, I think, that where idolatry led, and although there certainly have been individual Jewish people who have gone off in those directions, there has been a very strong remnant that has not done that. And has remained very strictly, we are worshiping the God of the Bible, and we are not worshiping any other gods. So they have definitely had that sort of phenomena ever since. Without ephod, the ephod was something the high priest wore, and that has been gone since 70 AD, the destruction of the high priesthood with Jerusalem. And without household idols, that would have about the same sort of span as the without the sacred pillars. Interestingly, there's an indication that this will come to an end. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. In the last days, something will change. Now, we won't know for sure when the last days are until they've happened. There are a number of Christians who suspect we are near them or maybe even getting into them already. And there's one thing that's happened in this prophecy that might point that way. That is, one of these six things has now turned back again. That is, they do now have their own. They do now have their own rulers. They do now have their prince, etc. And a picture then, they will seek the Lord. They will seek David, their king. Many of the rabbis understood references to David in the future like this as references to the Messiah. That the Israelites would begin to turn to their Messiah. We'll say a bit more about that later. What we have here then is these six sociological features, strange ones, because three of them are things that God commanded them to do, and yet they haven't done. Even the very pious ones have not done because they have felt that they've been prohibited from doing it
in some way or another. The others are three things that they had had serious problem with doing before the time of the Babylonian exile, have not had much problem with since that time.
It's sometimes been suggested that the prophecies of the Bible are, you know, are so vague that they can fit most anything. We try to suggest here are several that aren't. That here's a prediction that this person who is the servant of the Lord, who is to be the one, anointed one, who is to bring back Israel to himself, that that one will be a light to the Gentiles, and that in fact there is one Jewish person since that time who has founded a world religion that has turned the Gentiles from worshiping whole committees of gods to worshiping the God of Abraham. We looked at this passage about the time of the Messiah and pointed out that by the methods of calculating and the units of measurement that were used in the time the prophecy was given, the prophecy points within one unit to the nearest unit of measurement to, in fact, the event of Jesus, a claimant to be Israel's Messiah, being cut off, being rejected by his people. And you may remember from the Isaiah 49:6 passage that this a servant mentioned there will be abhorred by the nation, etc., etc. A friend of mine suggested that another test that would be helpful in seeing something about the fulfillment of prophecy is not just guesswork and not just vague sort of thing, was to try and get controls on the thing. When we do an experiment, we usually try, for instance, or testing out a new medicine, you generally try to have some people try the medicine out and another set of people who are statistically matched against them try out a placebo, a fake medicine of some sort, yet formulated in such a way that it's not going to mess them up, and see what happens. You sometimes have a placebo effect that the people who are taking the sugar tablets get well too, and suggest that there's a fair bit of psychological things going on in diseases as well. But that at least is the sort of test that one tries to do there. Well, this friend of mine said, there are lots and lots of prophecies in the Bible about cities. Maybe we can find some prophecies about twin cities, cities that are matched in some way, and see whether what happens after the prophecies were made, whether you could take the two twin cities and switch them, and whether the prophecy would still be good. And of course, if you could just switch them and still be good, you'd just say, the prophecy's kind of vague. We don't really say much of anything. But if the way they're given in Scripture, it's been fulfilled, and when you switch them, it hadn't been fulfilled, that's it. The prophecies really say something definite. He picked out a number of them, and I haven't got all of them here. His article appears in the book Evidence for Faith by John Montgomery that was mentioned here a few minutes ago. We want to look at four pair. Two Egyptian capital cities during the course of the Egyptian Empire. The city of Memphis up at the Delta, very close to Cairo today. And the city of Thebes, way upriver. Up rivers this way on the Nile. Those two cities, we want to look at something about them. We want to look at, I forgot what order I did it in here, so I better pull that out. We want to look at two twin cities, two major Phoenician trading cities, Tyre and Sidon, on what is the Lebanon coast today. I've got the modern nations in here, but I've put the ancient cities on the map. We want to look at two international empires and their capital cities. Actually, we want to look at the capital cities of two international empires, and they would be Babylon and Nineveh. Babylon, the capital of the what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then we want to look briefly at two little Galilean cities, or villages even, Nazareth and Capernaum, located there in modern-day Israel. What do we find? Well, Ezekiel chapter 30 gives us several verses about the two Egyptian capitals, Memphis and Thebes. They're in a passage in which God warns of destruction to come upon Egypt, and he says these things. Thus says the Lord God, verse 13 of Ezekiel 30, I will also destroy the idols and make the images to cease from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set a fire in Zoan, execute judgments on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the multitude of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached. Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and Pibiseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. Interesting here, these two of Egypt's national capitals at different periods, Memphis and Thebes, we're told different things about them. We're told of Memphis that God would cut off its idols, destroy its images, whereas of Thebes, and both of them, we have some other destruction statements about them here, we're told, I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. What's interesting today is that in the course of events since the time that was written, we really have no city at Memphis anymore, or even close in its area. There are only a few villages in the area. The multitudes of people who lived in Thebes at one time are gone, not there at all. On the other hand, we are told here that I will cut off, I will make the image, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. Memphis is not far from modern-day Cairo. Cairo was founded by the Muslims when they took control of Egypt. They did not want to build their capital on a site that was pagan and such. But it was near enough to Memphis that in building the buildings there, one of the simple things was to do was to go to Memphis and get cut stone. And in the course of that, all of the images were carried off, so that archaeological investigators there have looked very thoroughly and have found a couple of small idols. It's about all they found in a very substantial ruin at that particular point. When you go down to Thebes, you find that, in fact, there are all kinds of idols in the ruins down there, but you don't have the multitudes. You go up to Memphis, you've got the multitudes right there at Cairo, but you don't have the idols. You go down to Thebes, you have the idols, but you don't have the multitudes. If you switch the two cities around, the prophecy would not be fulfilled. But if you put it the way it actually comes, it is, in fact, fulfilled in the Scripture. We move on to Tyre and Sidon. In Ezekiel chapter 26, we have a rather detailed prophecy regarding the city of Tyre, one of the major Phoenician seaports on the coast of what is now modern Lebanon, was Phoenicia at that particular time. We have this prediction about what would happen in Ezekiel chapter 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Then he returns the subject in verse 12. Also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and debris into the water. I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Picture here is that disaster, destruction, is going to come upon this particular city. But some specific things is it won't be rebuilt. It will become a bare rock, a place for the spreading of nets. And rather striking, not only will it be destroyed, torn down, as we see several of these places, but that I will throw your stones and your timbers and debris into the water, and that I will scrape the debris from her and make her a bare rock. A very strange kind of activity to take to a destroyed city. That persons would go to the trouble to take the knockdown walls, etc., and scrape them, clear off that whole site, and throw this stuff into the water. And yet that's exactly what happened to Tyre several hundred years after this prophecy of Ezekiel, at the time that Alexander the Great came through the area. Shortly after the time that Ezekiel is writing here, Nebuchadnezzar had attacked the coastal city of Tyre and had taken the mainland portion of it, But the inhabitants of the city had retreated onto an island a half mile offshore, which was already fortified, and Nebuchadnezzar was not able to get at them. So he left the mainland city in ruins and went off to look for some other place to destroy. Several hundred years later, Alexander the Great comes through the area, and he is trying to mop up any possible resistance behind him before he heads eastward to finish off the Persian Empire. And so when he comes to Tyre, he asks for their surrender. They will not give it to him. And so he begins a siege against them. He realizes it's going to be very tough to take a city. It's a half mile offshore. And so he begins to try and collect a navy to help with that. But meanwhile, he takes all the rubble from the onshore city and he makes a causeway using that rubble to build a land approach out a half mile to the city. The combination of the causeway he builds and the help he gets from the various seafaring nations, the other Phoenician cities basically on the coast, he's able finally to take the city of Tyre and destroy it. And now, to this day, the city of Tyre has not been rebuilt. It is an abandoned site. On the other hand, we're told some things that will happen to Sidon, and they are the destruction sort of things, but nothing so specific as that. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel 28, verse 20. Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. When I execute judgments in her, I will manifest my holiness in her. I will send pestilence to her disease, and the blood and blood to her streets, and wounded shall fall in her midst by the sword upon her every side. On every side, and then they will know I am the Lord. We picture here a disaster to come on the city of Sidon, destruction and that sort of thing, and that has in fact happened to Sidon several times in its history. But like many, many cities from antiquity, it has been rebuilt, it has recovered, it has gone on, and Sidon in fact is still an important port in Lebanon even at this day. If we were to take these two Phoenician cities and ask, could we trade them, switch the names in the prophecies, and would they still have been fulfilled? The answer is no. But the way they are, they definitely have been fulfilled. We move on to look at the two capitals of these international empires, Babylon, Nineveh. Babylon, the capital of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, we have these predictions made about Babylon. I'll pick up here in verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking back to the incidents that occurred in Genesis when these two cities were destroyed. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab spread his tent there, pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there, and hyenas will howl in her fortified palaces, jackals in the luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come. Her days will not be prolonged. Babylon was a mighty city. We have some very impressive accounts of it in Herodotus, of an enormous wall that several chariots could ride abreast around the top of the wall and that sort of thing. Very impressive. And yet that city was taken when the Persians came into the area. They did not destroy the city, but gradually the city went downhill, and eventually it's on a part of the floodplain where the Euphrates River comes down. Gradually, some things happened. Apparently, even suddenly, something happened upstream. Perhaps an earthquake or something changed the route of the Euphrates River and left Babylon high and dry, about 10 miles from the Euphrates, and therefore out in the desert. And the upshot is that it's out in the desert today. It's not lived in. The Arabs, who put tents in lots of places, don't put tents there because they are afraid of it. They react to it, or rather, as we, when we were kids, would react to hearing something was a haunted house or something of that sort. They stay away from that sort of thing. Because the water has moved, it is not a place where you can raise sheep. And so the soil too poor for grass, the waters, etc. There's another statement about Babylon, which comes to us in Jeremiah chapter 51. I pick it because it's a rather striking one. the context. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they've done. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the crags, make you a burnt-out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever. Now, there's a fair amount of stone at Babylon, though in fact the major building material was wood brick, but the inhabitants of the area take the stone and they burn it to make lime for cement, rather than taking stone and building with the stone. Rather strange sort of phenomenon, and the result is that that fits very well. Now, some of the same sorts of things have happened to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. It, too, was a great international city for several centuries, but has been desolate for a long, long time. Zephaniah chapter 2 gives us the material on Nineveh. He, God, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness, and flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the top of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become resting place for beasts, etc. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Picture here of the disaster to come on the place. What's interesting contrast is that whereas we're told of Babylon that shepherds, sheep won't be pastured there, here we're told that sheep will be pastured at Nineveh. Now, there is a city not far from Nineveh today that has grown up just in this past century, but one of the two hills that are the remains of the city of Nineveh has an Arabic name, Kuyunyik, which I give you there in the notes, which means many sheep. It was apparently a place where many sheep had been pastured until the time of the spreading of the suburbs of Mosul out into that particular area today. I mentioned one last example, and these are two Galilean villages or cities. They are big villages, but were not walled cities. Jesus ministered in a number of cities in Galilee, but two especially important ones would be Nazareth, the town in which he grew up, and which he did not get very good recognition when his ministry began. He was an example, as we see frequently in Scripture, of a prophet being honored, but not in his own hometown, and that is basically what happened to him when he said some things about how one of the previous prophets had turned to the Gentiles when he had not been listened to in his own land, and that he was going to do something the same. The people in the synagogue grabbed him and carried him out to throw him over the edge of the hill. But somehow he eluded them in some way. It's not explained in detail. The other city is Capernaum, which became Jesus' base of operations during his Galilean ministry. And interestingly, Jesus never appears to have been attempted to be killed by anyone in Capernaum, though in fact, many of the people there rejected his message. They, of course, saw more of the miraculous activity of his ministry than even the city of Nazareth did. There are two passages in Scripture that call a woe upon the city of Capernaum, but nothing of the sort is said regarding Nazareth. Here is one of the passages in Matthew chapter 11. Then he, Jesus, began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, he said. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be descended to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Notice he calls down woe upon three cities. None of those cities exist as functional cities today. We do not for sure know the site of even one of them, because it is an area where there's a fair amount of alluvial material laid down by the Jordan River. That would be Bethsaida. But the other two sites are now known. Just in the last century, excavations have discovered them. We can name Chorazin up some distance from the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum right down on the shore. And It just says bad things are going to happen to Chorazin and Bethsaida. But of Capernaum, it specifically says you will descend to Hades, and contrast it with Sodom, which he says if the things that happened in Capernaum had happened in Sodom, they would have repented and would therefore have remained to this day. So the implication, I think, is the death of the city is basically what we see there. And lo and behold, that's what we see. Capernaum, a city which Jesus had his home base at, which saw many of his miracles, is gone. Just ruins today. Nazareth, a city which really did not treat Jesus much better, although it did not have as much opportunity. Jesus didn't come back once they tried to kill him. Is still there. In fact, it's the biggest city in Galilee today. Interesting. If you switch the two names, prophecies don't work. Because alone, they do. Well, that's the prophecy section of our discussion tonight. I'd like to say a word or two about probabilities. It is helpful in thinking about the sort of thing we're doing here to try and calculate some probabilities of hitting on these particular guesses. Now, there are a couple things. You just kind of will have to read the Bible yourself for. You cannot tell from my talking whether I've selected out all the good stuff and thrown away all the bad stuff and that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible does not have thousands of detailed prophecies, as far as we know, about events that have happened already and that sort of thing, because there are lots of events in Scripture that we can't tell for sure when they're written. There are a fair number of events predicted in Scripture that we don't know whether they happened or not because we don't have enough historical information. And there are quite a few predictions made regarding the very end of the age that we won't know about until we see whether that happens or not. Okay, but these are nice examples of the kind of thing that you do find in many, many other cases. And the works I give you in the bibliography are sample, give you many more samples of a number of these sorts of things. What I attempt to do is try and make what I think are not outrageous suggestions on what the probability of the fulfillment of these particular things are, and to show you how that builds up rather rapidly with the number of cases we've got here. You might not like the particular numbers I choose. The fellow Peter Stoner, who wrote Science Speaks, had a sequence of his classes at his college for many years, trying to assign probabilities to individual things, and they tried to get him to keep conservative on it and that, and he worked out some probabilities, which are very, very unlikely indeed, if you're thinking in terms of guesses, and therefore suggest very strongly that someone who is behind the Bible is able to tell you about what is going to happen in the future, even though that involves the interactions of millions of people scattered sometimes over thousands of years. The light to the Gentiles. How many major world religions are there? Well, it depends on some kind of cutoff number or something of that sort. But to have ones that are up in the many hundreds of millions or something like that for adherents, you're probably only going to have about four or five of those. What's the antecedent chance that a Jew would be a founder of one of these, given that the Jews do have their own religion after all? And what I suggest then is with five major religions, you will multiply by five the percent of Jews in the population of the world, basically what I try and do here. And the rough approximation to the fraction of Jews in the population of the world is about 1%. And so you get a probability of about 5%, 5 times 10 to the minus 2. Time of the Messiah. What's the chance that this founder of this world religion would be cut off in the first half of the first century A.D.? That's when this particular prophecy runs out. Well, I divided that into two things. One, what's the chance that a given person would live in the first half of the first century A.D.? And what I've done is there's been about 2,500 years since the prophecy. Divide that into half centuries, you get about 50. So there's about one chance in 50 that the person would live then. And what's the chance the person is cut off, that is put to death and probably mean excommunicated? And I think 1/10 is certainly a conservative probability for that. So we get something like 1 over 500 or 2 times 10 to the minus 3, the probability of that. Israel's future, the sons of Israel remain for many days without king, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod or teraphim, etc. I say, first of all, given Israel's survival, which by the way itself is a fulfillment of other prophecies, and at least after the turn of the at least after the coming of the Christian era, it would not be necessary for Israel to survive for us to have the text
of the Old Testament prophecy, since it's carried down to us by the Christians as well. Given the survival of the nation Israel, what's the likelihood that there would be many days without a king? Half. Without prince, that is, without any kind of government of their own. I think that rather less likely, I suggest. Tenth. Without sacrifice, given that that was something they were required to do. One-tenth. Without ephod, I went with a tenth. That might be a little hard to think about that. Without pillar, one-half. Without teraphim, one-half. I get probability of 1 over 8,000. 1.5 times 10 to the minus 4. Twin cities, I look at it this way. We got Memphis, Thebes situation. What's the chance that the images would cease out of that particular place? I would say if you did diggings in general of ruins, you would find extremely few of them that the idols had been pretty well cleared out of the place that had been a major idol site. I think 1 in 10 is rather conservative on that particular thing. Depopulated, I think for a given city from antiquity, there's perhaps a 50-50 chance that it would no longer be populated today. You get something about 1 in 20 for the combined probability there. Tyre and Sidon, that many nations would be involved in destruction of Tyre, as opposed to one particular nation doing the job, I'd say maybe 1 in 5. That they'd scrape the debris off the site, maybe that's even a little conservative at 1 in 5. That they would throw it in the water, 1 in 10 it would seem to me. Lower than that if there weren't any water around, but there's water around. that it would never be rebuilt, 1 in 10, being a nice coastal seaport location. Available water, all of that sort of thing, we get a total of 1 in 2,500. Babylon, Nineveh, that Babylon would never be inhabited again, 1 in 10, much higher than that given the river moves, but of course the river had moved at the time the prophecy was made, and I don't know that a human would have had any particular reason to think the river would move, that no Arab would pitch his tent there, suggested 1 in 5, that it wouldn't be inhabited by shepherds, perhaps 1 in 2, and that no stone would be used from it, perhaps 1 in 10. And then the destruction there is about the destruction of Nineveh, I take to be perhaps 1 in 2, total 1 chance in 2,000. Capernaum, Nazareth, I give a conservative estimate here, that Capernaum would be destroyed, 1 chance in 2, that is not being around now, and Nazareth would not be destroyed, 1 in 2, combined a total 1 and 4. You put those together, you get 2.5 times 10 to the minus 9th. When you put the whole set together, you get 3 times 10 to the minus 17. The purpose of this exercise is to show you that when you begin to get into details, the probability that it was just a lucky guess begins to go down and down and down. Now you're going to have to, if you want to investigate this further, look at some of the other materials, look through the scripture, etc., and see that I've not been hiding much of unfulfilled prophecies or something from you. I have no way that I can guarantee you that without your doing your own homework in that particular area. Let me say in conclusion, I suggest that fulfilled prophecy is a strong evidence that not all religions and not all worldviews are equal. That there are many people today who would like to say, well, you've got your religion, I've got mine, so be it. Well, there's really some sense in which we ought not to be fighting each other, and in which coercing someone to adopt some religion means you wind up just having somebody who really has done it because they don't want to get killed, but they really don't care at all about it. The scriptural picture is, I think, that people need to be fully persuaded in their own mind. And yet, in a pluralistic society, we still ought to be concerned to try and find out what is the truth and not just go any old way, particularly if indeed there is a judge out there who is going to call us into account for what we've done with our lives. There are a whole series of prophecies about events at the end of the age and at the second coming of Jesus that seem to be even now in the process of being fulfilled. Not being on the other side of these events, I cannot tell you for sure whether that's the case. One of them is the return of Israel to its land. A number of features of the events at the end of the age indicate that Israel will be on its own land, seem to indicate that they will have rebuilt their temple, which has not happened yet. They are in their land. There seem to be some very definite indications that there will be a world government near the end of the age, but that this world government, which was doubtless thought by many people to be the hope of mankind, turns out like government has been many, many other times on the local scene, and that is somehow the wrong people get in control of it. And with no other governments to interfere with them, they're able to make it a very nasty situation. Well, you're aware that there are some strong pressures for world government right now because of a desire not to let nuclear weapons proliferate, to do something about the environmental crisis, to try and deal with the ethnic types of strife that are going on and things of that sort. The scripture would predict that eventually such a world government will be formed, though I'm not going to climb out of the limb on how close we might be to that, because that's what it would be. I would be doing that, and I'm not God, and I'm not a prophet, and I'm not able to make the predictions that the Bible makes. So my guesses are guesses, hopefully moderately intelligent ones, but many, many moderately intelligent guesses have turned out to be very bad in the long run. All I try to do to suggest for you here is there are some real phenomena already above the horizon that look like we might be getting near the end. What are we going to do about all this? There seem to be more or less three alternative things we might do about this. One thing that people often find desirable to do is to ignore the evidence and do what they want anyway. Kind of hoping that, if there does turn out to be a God, everything will be okay anyway. I'll work out all right anyway. I won't be that much worse than anybody else's. The Bible would suggest that would be quite dangerous thing to do. It might be that that would work out all right if some other religion's true, but that won't work out all right if Christianity's true. And that's what these evidences we're looking at point to. A second alternative is just pick out any religion you like and hope that maybe God in the end will believe that you sincerely were trying to find out which religion was right. The trouble with that is God knows your motive. And so if you pick out the religion you like, you won't buy that. The third alternative is to go where the evidence points, even if it admits that we've been ignoring God, we've been rebelling against God, and that we really need to let Him have control of our lives. Find out what He wants to be done with our lives. And I think, at least my experience has been, that turns out to be far better than I thought going in. That God is a lot better than I thought He was, and that the plans He has had already for my life, although they have involved plenty of disappointments and that sort of thing, have been a source of great joy and encouragement. The good news, I suggest here, comes if you're willing to pick number three, and that is God is willing to forgive us. He's willing to count as paid for all of the debt we owe Him, because He, being righteous, has paid for it in what His Son Jesus has done. He's willing to forgive and still do what's right and just, because He's paid for our sins, provided the righteousness we lacked in the life of Jesus, provide for the punishment we deserve in this death of Jesus. We just need to come to God in prayer and ask that He forgive us and change us. And He promises that He'll do that. And I would set that promise before you as well, that if you will follow the evidence where it goes, I think you will find that Christianity is true, and that the God of the Bible exists, and that He will really make Himself real in your life as you begin to interact with Him in prayer and in seeking to live a life that honors Him. I'm going to stop now, and then I'll come back and try and answer some questions. Yes, ma'am. That's a pretty good trick for moving the river Euphrates, so that it's 10 miles away from Babylon. I don't know how many Babylonians knew the predictions about what was going to happen to Babylon or Tyre. I'm pretty sure Alexander did not know what Ezekiel said about Tyre. There's a story that he was shown the prophecies of Daniel about himself a couple of months after this, when he finally gets down to Jerusalem, which liberals, of course, deny that that story could possibly be true, since Daniel is supposed to have been written, in their opinion, several centuries after Alexander. But the story is around from before the time of the liberals, from the time of Josephus. I don't know what to tell you. Most of them we've looked at look like you would have to ascribe an awful lot to the power of suggestion, whereas the guys who actually made the predictions ascribe it to the power of God, who is knows the end from the beginning, who works out his own things. He's kind of a novel writer, and so in a sense he's able to put into the novel before it happens what's going to happen, if you like, or rather like a suspense writer sometimes will put little hints in as they go along, leading where they are. So I would suggest that it seems to me the model that Scripture gives for fulfillment seems to be one that has a more natural, understandable way of working. Further questions? Yes, sir, here.
I'm not very familiar with the example.
Understand that.
Okay. You're saying that because of all these prophecies pretty much came true, that Christ is the one who correct religion.
Go ahead.
But doesn't the Jewish religion hold all this to be true too?
Several of these. And that's a rather interesting phenomenon. Orthodox Christians believe that the revelation given to the Jews from Genesis through Malachi was really from God. But that when God sent his Messiah, he didn't look the way the Jews wanted him to look, and they turned him down. Now that's nothing that much different than what many Gentiles have done when they are told that the God of the Bible is like this, and they say, well, I don't want that kind of God. I want this kind of God. What's interesting also, we already looked at a couple of passages here. For instance, the passage that says that this Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles that they might have salvation, etc., and that the only Jewish fellow so far since Isaiah's time who has founded a world religion has been this Jesus. And the other one about the time of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, I have not run across persons who would be willing to grant that they are Orthodox Jews in the sense of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, but so then they're not dealing with these particular materials here. In fact, there are a number of Jews today, they usually go by the title of Messianic Jews, who believe that in fact Jesus is the Messiah and have turned to him. And I know quite a number of them. Some of them have done work at our theological seminary. Some of them have been involved here at Faith Bible Church as well in years going by. So those two, I think, particularly really do not work well in that direction. But yeah, I would say, hey, these were Jewish prophets. And so, yes, they did. And to the extent that Judaism follows the Bible, it's true. And the thing I would suggest here is that they have stumbled over the identity of the Messiah. A little bit like a earlier group, the Samaritans, stumbled over God's moving his place of worship from Shechem, Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal down to Jerusalem, and they weren't willing to go along with that, and so, in a sense, get left behind in some sense, but the invitation is still open to them. Further questions? Yes, sir, over here.
The idea of there being one God and there being many faces on this particular God, I've heard many people give the idea that Christianity is one face of God.
Yeah, we looked a little bit of that last night in our discussion when we looked at two statements, very definite statements, one in the Gospel of John and one in the Book of Acts. When in John, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. Very, very strong, specific claim that his work, his atoning death, etc., as it turns out, he doesn't mention at the time, is really the only way in which God can be righteous and still forgive sins, etc. So that's the particular sort of thing. And then the remark of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, he says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I tried to explain last night that this isn't just some arbitrary thing that God's decided on. You know, it's like flipping a coin and deciding which way it comes out, or saying, oh, I'm going to designate you, or something of that sort. But it really has something to do with the person of Jesus, that he is the only being that's ever existed who is both an uncreated being and who voluntarily became a created being. He didn't cease to be an uncreated being at that point. All of us, I pointed out last night, being already created beings before we ever kind of came around to what was going on, already owe God all of our existence and have a responsibility then to love him with all our heart and mind, so love our neighbors ourselves. In other words, we didn't have a choice about coming into existence. But Jesus had a choice about becoming a created being, And so all of his obedience as a created being is available to be given to others who will trust in him. He has got what in Catholic theology would be called supererogation. He did more than was required of him. He's the only being that's ever done that and is able to give that away. So that, I think, is the reason. We're not trying to be narrow or anything of that. The Bible is very clear that God is the God of everybody and every racial, every ethnic group, every place on earth, etc., and that at the end there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, etc., who are with the Lord. But it's also very definite that this is in fact the way in which God forgives people. So that's the thing. And that's really a sticking point for many, many people. I tried to explain, I think, what I thought it meant last night, and I won't go back over that again, but basically, I think you come back to sort of the thing of what does the evidence look like, and can we trust God to really be good? If you can't trust God, who do you trust? That's what it really comes back to, and so you want to find out who's God. That's what I think comes down to it. Further. Oh, excuse me. Yes, sir.
Because the prophecies depend so much on the exact wording, I'm curious to know what version, what translation you were referring to.
Several of these, most of the Xeroxes are New American Standard Bible. I can read Hebrew. I'm not a great scholar in it, okay? I had a couple years back earlier in seminary, but I've been mainly teaching in New Testament. So I have looked over a number of these, and a couple of other guys who've did more basic papers have looked over these in Hebrew and such. And we try to work within the range of the actual Hebrew word. So that's kind of what we do. Now, as in many, many passages of any language, any text, there are possible alternative explanations, you know, there are alternative ways of understanding the passage. What we're trying to show is a fair interpretation of the passage has had a real fulfillment. That's what we're trying to suggest there. So, and what particularly we're doing with these twin cities, if you switch the names of the two cities, it doesn't work. Okay, so that's trying to make it as objective as we can. Now, there are other passages we haven't chosen that are more figurative, and it's hard to tell for sure, that sort of thing. But we try to pick stuff that's pretty clear here. Further questions? Yes, here.
For the sake of people who, through the media, will read a fulfilled prophecy by Benedict, mm-hmm. or a fulfilled prophecy by Nostradamus, or a fulfilled prophecy is very striking by some psychic or something, what is your answer to them that...
That's a good question. There are lots of people out there claiming to be prophets, and I haven't investigated them all. I have looked at Gene Dixon. I have looked at Nostradamus. Gene Dixon has made lots and lots and lots of predictions, which if you can find libraries who keep the right or wrong newspapers, you can find a dozen of them or so every 6 months. Because several of the papers, it's usually the papers you can buy in the front aisles of the grocery store, several of those will actually go around and get statements from these people. And so if you could find back issues of those and such, you can actually run through them in detail and see where they've hit. Jean Dixon has had some striking hits, but if you look at her material as a whole, it is bad. Basically, a suggestion would be here to try and get some of those magazines and stuff. I picked up a few years ago a paperback by a guy, Criswell Predicts. And the interesting thing about it was then 2 or 3 years old by the time I picked it up. So, you know, it'd been really great reading the year before it really were all to happen. But reading it some years afterwards, it was immediately obvious, even without being any great student of all current events, that they really had bombed rather badly. Nostradamus has a couple of very impressive hits, and one at least very impressive failure. Nostradamus's material is unusual in that it is written in a very, very cryptic form. It is hard to figure out what he's talking about most of the time. The most striking example, I gave a talk on the Bible and Nostradamus here some years ago. I'm sure the Faith Bible Church has in their archives a tape of that, if you'd like to look at some details of that. But he really hits a rather striking one. I think it would be some difficulty to suppose that that one was purely a fluke. And my own inclination is that since the Bible tells us there are supernatural powers, that other than God, lower than God, but some of them in rebellion against God, what we call satanic and demonic, that sometimes a prophet will have contact with those kind of sources and be able to do occasionally some very impressive hits, though since those beings don't control history, they will bomb rather badly on occasion. And so that would be my basic suggestion. As I say, in one lifetime you couldn't investigate all these people, but the ones I've investigated are pretty major ones, and I really have not been greatly impressed. You really have to do it yourself. What I'd suggest is you really do need to read the original stuff that the guys have. Gene Dixon is in English. Nostradamus is in 1500s French, but there are some fairly nice facing page translation sort of things that you can actually see what's going on there. Yeah. Further questions?
Also said that a prophet would not... God guarantees that.
Yeah, the scripture.
And if one does, it's to be executed.
Yeah, the scripture tells us in the setting up of the prophetic office in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that that a prophet is not to botch anything, and that if the prophet does, it'll be put to death. And that did not stop all the false prophets from making stabs at finding acceptance before the Israelites. But the striking thing is that the biblical material is very, very impressive in regard to fulfillment. And the interesting thing about it is that many of the fulfillments that are most striking to us are ones that came true hundreds of years after the prophet was off the scene, and therefore could not have been the prophecies that were actually tested by the people at that particular time. They could test the short-term ones, and where a person did well in that direction, recognized that he was from God. But we were able to test the long runs as well. Well, thank you very much for coming this evening and your attention. And we do have some literature if you'd like to take a look at it. And I'll be glad to try and answer some questions to you privately. Thanks.